But I wanted to begin this evening with a little story about a preacher who began one of his lessons by asking the audience, saying, "How many of you would like to go to heaven tonight?" And there was a little boy in the balcony who did not raise his hand. He's the only person that didn't raise his hand for that question. And the preacher, seeing this one exception, asked again. I said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And still the boy refrained from raising his hand. And so he asked him afterwards, after the service, said, what's wrong, boy? Don't you want to go to heaven?" I said, "Well, yeah, I want to go to heaven someday, but I thought you were getting the load ready for tonight." So it kind of brings up the question at least reminded me of a question concerning our topic tonight, which was one that was requested of me, and it had to do with why we should desire to live longer. And it reminds me of the story. It reminds me of a song, Joe Diffie. He released it, I guess it was back in the 70s, "Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox." He says, "I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." I remember the first time I heard that thinking, well, that's awful. Who would say that? Who would come out and admit, "I don't want to go to heaven tonight"? Is that right? And that's one of the questions I had when I got the topic, was why we should desire to live longer. Is it a foregone conclusion that this is the attitude that we're supposed to have? It's a sobering subject tonight. It requires personal reflection. It really has to do with our innermost longings and desires with respect to eternity. What if I could have my way? If I could choose, would I want to go home right now and be with God? Or would I choose to remain on in the flesh and continue my work and my labor and go home to be with God at the end of a nice long life? Well, does it matter? I mean, God willing, hope to God that none of us would ever take those kinds of matters into our own hands, where we would affect the kind of outcome where we act on our desire in that regard. But indeed, it does matter where our hearts are. Where are our desires, our longings? I mean, James taught that, did he not? In chapter 4, 1 through 3. He said the reason that there are wars and that there is strife, that there are battles among you, is it not as a result of your desires? Our desires are what spur us to action. They're where our actions originate. And another reason that it matters, if you want to say, well, why does it matter to talk about whether you want to or not? Paul considered it a question worthy of taking a moment to discuss in Philippians chapter 1, when he also confronted the question whether or not he desired to remain in the flesh or to go on and be at home with God. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1 in a moment in order to answer the question, what should our perspective be concerning living or going home to be with God? But I guess if I had to narrow this sermon down to one central theme, one message that you could boil it all down to, it would come from Romans chapter 14, verse 8. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Reminds me of Paul's statement concerning being crucified with Christ, and that the life that I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God. So we consider our first point. Our first point being this debate between the flesh, living in the flesh, and going home to be with God. The second point that I want to pursue is, let's say that I am allowed to remain on in the flesh. What should that look like? If that's my choice, if that's what I would desire, to remain on in the flesh, well, what are the implications then? Why would I want that even over going to heaven tonight? If I let's say I wanted to have this long life in service and then go home to be with God, okay, we'll look at that. But what should that look like then? We speak of people who are ready to pass on as mentally ill, right? There's something wrong with a person like that. So am I mentally ill if I'm ready to go on right now to my home, to my reward? Or am I weak in my faith? Am I immature if I'd like to stay here longer as we sing? And so our first point I want to consider tonight is comes from, I guess the first text will be Ephesians chapter 6. I want to look at, and the point to be established is that long life is a blessing from God. This is not advancing. Do we have the device in that? We didn't plug it in, did we? All right. That's all right. I'll try to reach down and touch the button. All right. Long life is a blessing from God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So he actually recommends that they follow, that they obey their parents, be respectful of their parents, and one of the blessings of that, the outcomes, will be living long on the earth. He speaks of that as a positive thing, as a reward for that good behavior. In Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16, there the psalmist says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Which shows us that God understands that long life, living a long life, is something that is a blessing to us, and that most of us would desire to receive from Him as a blessing. So it reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus teaches us against worrying about our lives, about what we're going to eat, about what we're going to wear. He points out that you don't even have the power to do anything to affect these things, that it's all in my hands anyway. And besides just what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, he then says in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? One cubit to its stature. Other translations have this as, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his life? By worrying, who can add a single hour? I mean, the implication is that's something that men pursue. It's very common. It's like the little boy. I thought you were getting a load up tonight. Not sure I'm ready for that. Humanity is all about the pursuit of living longer and being healthier and just enjoying as many good days as we can. And that's natural, and it's a blessing. Even at the end of this text, he says, don't worry about these things. You can't add anything to your life. What you do need to do is seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 33. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, what you wear will be added to you. God will take care of you. You put me first. What you eat, God will take care of you. You put me first. What about long life? Is that a promise? You put me first. You'll be given long life. It's not necessarily a guarantee, but is it, in all likelihood, is it not true? The Proverbs teach that it is. There are multiple Proverbs that teach the way of righteousness is a way that will bless a man, in all likelihood, with a longer life. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2. Says, verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. again, it's a proverb. It's a general rule here. We understand there are exceptions to sayings of this nature. In all likelihood, you do what's right, you follow the rules, you're not going to put yourself in dangerous, precarious situations, you're not going to run with the wrong crowds, they're going to get you in trouble, you're not going to abuse your body and take drugs and have to deal with those effects. It's going to add length of days. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 12 of the book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you bear it alone." So he's saying you can, if you love yourself, if you care about your own well-being, and you want to enjoy many years on the earth, then you need to know and fear God, because they will add to your days. And finally, Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Okay, so we rest our hope and our understanding on the fact that God knows that it is a blessing to us to be blessed with a nice long life and then to go home to be with Him in heaven. In Psalm 128, it says in verses 5 and 6, Psalm 128, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children." What a great blessing. What an awesome privilege it is to be blessed with a nice long life in His service, to be able to see your children grow up, to serve the Lord, to see their children be born to them, and to be satisfied in that good hard work that God has blessed you with. While we recognize that these things are true, we also need to understand that for one to desire long life with improper motives, and without having a godly perspective, can be a very foolish attitude to have. While being very normal and natural for us to want to have long life, if we don't have the right motive for that long life, then we become fools. Just like the man in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Luke 12, verse 19, he's the man referred to as the rich fool. It says, starts in verse 16 by saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So by saying, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years," here was a man banking on the fact that he was going to enjoy himself and satisfy his flesh for many, many years to come. That was his perspective, was it's all about me. In my Bible, I've gone through and marked the same color. I happen to be the color orange in my colored pencils. I mark all those personal pronouns for I and my. I do this, I have that, my crops, I and my, over and over again. When it's all about me and how I want to spend my latter years, when that's my perspective, is these how I'm going to enjoy myself, we become just like the rich fool. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 3, 10 through 14, a passage that gives us a little balance, a little perspective, when we spend this early time talking about, you know, why we want to desire to live longer and how normal that is. Solomon is actually praised by God when he offers him to make a request of God. He actually says, because you have asked this thing, that is for wisdom, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone rise like you afterwards. And I've also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the king, among all the kings of all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Which establishes the fact we made earlier that God blesses us with long life, a blessing, and that He knows that it's something that most of us want to enjoy. But here He actually says, you know, Solomon, if you had taken it upon yourself to ask that God bless you with a long life, He would not have been as satisfied. He would not have been pleased with that as He has been concerning the wisdom for which He asked. And so it all comes down to our motive. What is the reason for which I want to live this nice long life? To serve myself or to serve God? And the third point under this first main heading is that desiring death, it can also be a sign of faith. You might be surprised if you did a search in the scriptures for how many godly men there were who desired death. Have you ever made that list? Have you ever looked at how many asked to die? Albeit out of feelings of despair and hopelessness. But this was just an initial search. That's not exhaustive. Maybe there's others. But Elijah asked to die. Moses asked to die. Job asked to die. Jonah asked to die. Jeremiah has to die. It's like, what am I doing wrong that I don't want to die? Yeah, these men, it just shows the lives that they lived, the perseverance that they had, and how difficult their service to God was. They all asked to die. Although not everyone who asked or considered death a blessing in some regards did so out of feelings of depression and despair. And this is where we want to hit Philippians chapter 1. Actually, let's start with 2 Corinthians 5. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of the prospect of passing from this life and going to the next. To me, I read this, and I think if a preacher, if Paul's sitting in the audience and a preacher says, "Who wants to go to heaven tonight?" I got to believe Paul's right there raising his hand. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." That is to say, it's not that I want to die, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So notice the words that just seem to, in a recurring fashion, come before us about the confidence that Paul has. He started in verse 1 with that. For we know. We know. It doesn't say we hope. It doesn't say we think. It says we know. In verse 5, it says that we are prepared for this. We have a guarantee. We're always confident, knowing. We are confident. We're well pleased. There is no vacillation here. There's no question about what is going to happen after death. And that's one of the reasons why Paul can say, I'm looking forward to this. I'd be well pleased with it. I would rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's the only way, it's the only explanation why Paul could endure the kind of persecution that he endured. It's because he saw his flesh as a tent. It's not everything that he prized and esteemed highly in life was, this is my body, I can take care of it, it's the only one I got. No, it's just a tent. You know, when we go camping and we pull the tent out after not having used it for a few years and we see, hey, there's a rip there, and, hey, the zipper doesn't work quite right, well, you know, that's not the end of our world. We'll tape it up, we'll do this or that. Why? It's a tent. It's temporary. We expect this kind of stuff to happen. But our home, our mansion is with God. And so he looked forward to that. Also in Philippians chapter 1, let's turn over there and observe this debate that's going on in Paul's mind between the two propositions, the prospects of being at home, being in the flesh and being and departing to be with Christ. We'll read verses 19 through 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. This is a man who's torn, right? There are things on both sides of that proposition that appeal to him. The one is that if he remains, it will be profitable for them, and that he's still useful here. The second being is that I could depart and be with Christ. And I know that's better. But I also know that for your sakes, I'll probably remain on in the flesh. But what if you got to choose, Paul? What if it wasn't about others? What if it was just about you? He cares about his brethren too. He cares about more profitable things for them. So what did he choose? Verse 22. Yet what I shall choose, as if it was ultimately up to him, I cannot tell. That's why I was kind of presented with this challenge, with the wording of why we should desire. Because not even the Apostle Paul really knew what he would choose if it could come down to it. So I want to spend the rest of our time this evening talking about, well, let's say that we did have a choice, and let's say that we chose to remain in the flesh. What should that mean then? Paul actually says from this text in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. My life needs to be consumed with Christ. It needs to define my existence. I can't be divided in my spirit. I can't be double-minded. I can't be trying to serve the flesh and serve the spirit in that way. I can't pursue mammon and God at the same time. I can't have two masters, so to speak. It needs to be the defining thing in my life. And that should be something that people can see when they observe our conduct. And they can see this man is on fire for the Lord. Again, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's like that parable of the treasure hidden in the field. When you find the treasure, you'd be willing to sell all that you have in order to obtain this great prize. It also says in verses 22 through 24, what remaining on in the flesh should mean is fruit from our labors, which is more needful for you. As it says in verse 22, it will mean fruit. And then verse 24, that nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So my question for you to consider is, if you were to remain in the flesh, and you got to choose that you are going to stay, and you're going to work, is this the outcome that you would anticipate if the current course of action remained the same? Basically, what I'm asking is, if you continue in the manner of life that you've been currently living, what kind of fruit will that produce for other people? Consider, for example, one of the reasons for which I would say, no, if I could, I'd like to remain on in the flesh for a while. And that has to do with the fact that I have children. I have four children. The oldest is 14, down to the age of 7. I would really like to see them grow up to know the Lord. Even my 14-year-old has not yet become a Christian. I'm not worried about that. I believe that she will make that decision, but I'd like to see it. I'd like to see that through. I've started a journey here, a process. And, you know, Proverbs talks about the fact that there is a window of opportunity with our kids, and we need to discipline while there is hope, while there is still time. And this is an important time in their lives, and I want to be here to help them with that. But the question remains, well, again, think about my current course of conduct. Think about your course of conduct with your kids, if you have kids. If I continue with what I'm doing now, can I really make the argument that it's better for me to remain on the flesh because my kids need me? Or am I really just taking care of their physical needs at this point? Am I making sure that they have, you know, the money that the family needs? Am I making sure that, you know, they're physically secure and safe? What I'm asking is, you know, we want our kids to know the Scriptures. We want to grow them and you know, increase their faith and help them to know the Lord. Well, am I sharing the Lord with them? Am I taking time? Am I praying with them? Am I helping them to establish good habits? Am I showing them what discipleship looks like? Am I challenging them? Am I, you know, like Israel was told to do, to talk about the great signs and wonders which God did so that they'll fear the Lord? Am I using that time? And if I want to ask for more time, I need to make sure that I can make the case that I'm going to use it to produce fruit. What about the work, the great work of saving souls? Actually, when I asked for a little clarification on what might be intended by the title, one of the examples that my brother gave me was, you know, concerning being able to remain on in the flesh and save souls and teach souls. And that's a great attitude, because it's God's attitude for the lost. The reason that we're still in existence or a lost person is because God is patient and not wanting any to perish. But again, the same question remains: what if I continue? What if I continue with my current course of action? Will it make sense to be able to try to make that case to God that I just really need to remain on in the flesh? I really need to continue my work because there are souls to save. Okay. Well, have you been talking to sinners about Jesus and trying to convince them to become Christians? How many souls would be impacted if you were taken right now? How many wouldn't hear about God that would if we were allowed to stay? Have we allowed fear to set in so that we're afraid to talk about Him? We're afraid to be rejected? You know those game shows where they've got that big cylinder-like, it's an airtight chamber that you get in, and they fill it with air, and money, you know, and the money starts swirling all around, and you got like 30 seconds to get as, have you seen these things? You got as much of this opportunity to grab as much money that's swirling around, you know, and you just think about the zeal, the fervor. You don't ever see people just kind of taking a lackadaisical approach to that sort of thing. They realize that the time is short and that this is an awesome opportunity to get something that's precious and valuable. And I just think that maybe we don't act in such a way that we recognize the limited opportunity that we have. It seems like there's a whole lot more fervor and zeal from those people in those game shows than there are for those that realize that we have a limited time to save people whose souls are in jeopardy. Paul said that the reason we persuade men is because we know the terror of the Lord. So the third thing I wanted to share with you, third opportunity to produce fruit from our labor, and this obviously is in Philippians. Since we're there, let's go ahead and hit it first, verses 25 and 26. My work of strengthening the brethren. He says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so again I ask the question, are we living in such a way that anybody could say of me, by remaining on in the flesh, that I am causing great joy and progress in the faith? What is my attitude when I come even into the presence of this kind of assembly? Is it, well, I wonder, you know, what the preacher's going to do for me today? And do we go away saying, that sermon didn't really do it for me, I didn't get anything out of? And we come with this mentality of being served and having people do for me and build me up, rather than thinking in terms of how I can build others. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, we come together to stimulate one another to love and good works. Paul recognized that his remaining in the flesh would produce the progress and joy of faith and rejoicing in other Christians. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul, these are the three passages I could find that have to do with the apostles' attitude towards their departure and what they hope to accomplish before that happens. So, Acts 20, verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul says, you know, I know I'm not going to be here forever. And his great concern for them was that after his departure, these savage wolves would come in and hurt and attack and destroy the flock. And so what did he do? What did he do? Verse 31. He commands them to watch and remember how much, how often in those last 3 years that he encouraged them and he warned them night and day with tears. Again, I ask the question, is our remaining on in the flesh doing anything to encourage the brethren in the faith and warn them and build them up and increase their knowledge of the Word of God so that they can identify what is false? One of the things I learned in reading The Kingdom of the Cults, just an introduction from Mr. Martin who wrote it, was that the illustration was given for the United States Treasury Department. And when they train new employees, they don't actually present them with counterfeit bills in order to show them what's wrong, what's missing, and that sort of thing. They give them actual currency. They show them all of the details about real money and what it's supposed to look like and feel like and what kind of features it's supposed to have. And they just do nothing for weeks on end but handle this, look at this money, And the idea is that the better they know what is true, what is actual money, that they'll be able to spot the counterfeits. And that when they see something that's off, that'll stand out to them like a sore thumb. That's what Paul's saying. I tried to do with you. I'm trying to warn you about this so that you not be like children that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I'm trying to get you to know what is true and right so that when these wolves come in, you'll be able to identify them and be able to avoid them and expose them. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15. And after this, the sermon will be for you to do with what you'd like. 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15, Peter says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter used whatever time he had in the flesh to remind the brethren. When you come together, our conversations need to be meaningful. They don't need to be superficial. We don't need to have superficial relationships with each other. If we're going to remain on in the flesh, we need to have purpose. We need to be producing fruit, joy, and progress of faith in one another. And one of the things that he wanted to remind them of is the importance of growing in the faith and adding to their faith all of these virtues that he talks about. And growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, my encouragement was for us to think about the way that the apostles put such an emphasis on this short window of time that they had in the flesh to really produce fruit in the kingdom of God. So, what would you choose after hearing those things and thinking about even the debate that Paul had? Which one would you want to do? Maybe you're like Paul and you're thinking, which one I can choose, I don't really know. Maybe those children of yours are saying they need me right now and I hope God gives me some more time. And if we're blessed to have that time, then may we be busy. Maybe use that time well. Understand that we are but laborers in a vineyard and that we, like Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we need to do the works of Him who called us while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. We only have a limited amount of time. Let's use that time well. And if you still have kids at home, understand that that window is closing, and it scares me to death. Appreciate your kind attention tonight. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian, and the words that I've been saying concerning departing and being with Christ are not a current hope that you have. And we certainly wouldn't want anyone to leave tonight with not understanding that you could change that tonight. You could be cleansed of your sins and come up out of the waters of baptism rejoicing that your conscience has been cleansed from your sin, and that you can live for Him forever. And if you're subject to that invitation, or if you'd like to ask for prayers, encouragement, for something in your life, we encourage you to come forward now while we stand and sing.